Today's reading is from Matthew chapter 11, which can be found on page 976 in the Church Bibles. Matthew chapter 11, and we're beginning to read from verse 1. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the town of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me."
Thank you, Philly, and may I welcome you very warmly to our Tuesday lunchtime. Do stay for lunch afterwards. There are sandwiches over there under the big window, and soup is back behind us there in the south. And may I draw your attention to two notices on the back of the sheet. First is the reception tomorrow evening, where we will have a brief talk looking at the person of Jesus Christ. Do bring friends to that if you're able to stay 6 till 8 tomorrow evening in St. Andrews. And then the next Christianity Explained course, a short 6-week course looking at the claims of Jesus Christ, starting Thursday lunchtimes on the 1st of June. Shall we pray then before we study God's word together? Jesus said, "You have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." Our gracious Father, we pray that you would give us this lunchtime the hearts and minds of children, humble, willing to learn and receive from you. Pray that too for the work down at Westminster as they start up even now. We pray that there will be many humble men and women ready to learn from you, their Lord and God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now, over this next 5 weeks, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew is one of the eyewitnesses of the life of Jesus. He spent 3 years being taught and trained by Jesus. He is one of the authorized biographers, if you like, though his account is not, strictly speaking, a biography. And the central issue of the chapter is introduced for us in verses 2 and 3, which were just read for us, this extraordinary question of John the Baptist. Verse 2 reads literally, "When John heard in prison of the works of the Christ, he sent his disciples to ask him, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" So Matthew lets his readers know right away that as far as he is concerned, in verse 2, Jesus is the Christ. That is God's chosen, anointed king and ruler. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the Christ, God's chosen son, his Lord and King from Psalm 2. And Matthew, the eyewitness, wants us to know that as far as he is concerned, Jesus is this Christ. That's been his point right from the beginning of the Gospel. He begins by telling us that in chapter 1, verse 1, and then he gives us the genealogy, if you like, the family tree of Jesus. But whilst our eyewitness Matthew can stand back and at the end of Jesus' life and ministry on earth can say he is the Christ, there was considerable confusion and a certain amount of disagreement about Jesus' identity during his ministry. And that confusion came largely because people had different ideas about what God ought to be doing on earth when he came and on what his king ought to do. And because Jesus didn't fit comfortably into the presuppositions and preconceived ideas of so many, so there were varied responses to him. Doubt, uncertainty, mixed and cautious weighing up of the evidence. And that's what this section of the Gospel introduces us to. You can see it there in verse 3. Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else? And then we see the fickle response of verse 17, as Jesus analyzes the response of the crowds, wanting him to dance 1 minute and complaining when they didn't mourn the next. And then you can see the refusal to believe in verse 21, as Chorazin and Bethsaida, the towns where he'd done the miracles, refused to believe. And then over in chapter 12, verse 14, you can see outright hostility as the Pharisees plot to kill him. So now in these two chapters, 11 and 12, Matthew invites us to weigh up the evidence of the works of Jesus. The works have been recorded for us in chapter 8 and 9, and Matthew is wanting us to weigh it up, to look at some of the suggestions as to who this Jesus might be, to look at the different options available, and then Matthew leads us towards a right and logical and consistent conclusion in chapter 16, which we won't get to over these next few weeks. Now, straight away, I want to say that this is enormously relevant for us today, quite apart from the fact that the mention of differing views on Jesus does add to the authenticity of Matthew's account, doesn't it? That he's prepared to lay before us all the different options, and he wants us to think carefully for ourselves. He's not going to bully us or bulldoze us into belief. He wants us to engage our brains and to come on here on a Tuesday and think. But it's very contemporary because you may be aware that many contemporary scholars are suggesting that Jesus was no more than just a rather gifted human. You may have read Daniel Johnson's article just before Easter on Professor Geza Vermes's book. You can tell me how you're supposed to pronounce his name. I'm not sure if it's Geza or Gaza or Geza, but I've given him the benefit of the doubt and gone for Geza. Gaza doesn't sound quite right, does it? Here is Johnson. The idea of treating Jesus as a charismatic Jewish preacher and exorcist was strong medicine in 1973, but there is now a strong consensus in favor of the view. He goes on, Jesus saw himself and his life, and in his lifetime at least was seen by his disciples as a devout Jewish rabbi, firmly in the prophetic tradition. He was a son of God, not the son of God. And that's very much the line taken by this professor. The portrait of the living Jesus contained in the earliest layers of the Gospels overlap. They point to a prophet-like holy man, mighty in deed and word, a charismatic leader, an exorcist, a teacher, and so on, but not God. And then he has a dream at the end of his book, or at least he says he has a dream, and he portrays Jesus as appearing as a middle-sized, middle-aged, dark-haired Jewish man with strong arms and a deep suntan of a Galilean nature. His face radiated in a mixture of wisdom, sympathy, and steely determination. But he wasn't God. And there is a growing body of writers about today, collected around something called the Jesus Seminar, who are putting out that sort of view. Yes, Jesus was a great man, a fine teacher, a prophet, a sage, a Jew, absolutely a Jew, but not the Christ, not the Lord, not the only Saviour, not the judge and ruler of all. The question I think this passage helps us to address is, are they right? See, Vermes is very interesting. He's happy to use Matthew as a source document. So it's great that we're in Matthew chapter 11 today, because we're able to look at the same piece of material and say, well, what does Jesus present himself as, and what does he think? First then, the question of the baffled believer. You might like to call it the question of the disillusioned disciple. I'm not quite sure where to land on that one. But the issue of disillusionment and bafflement, if there is such a word, that makes the Baptist wonder whether Jesus really is the Christ, is clear there in verse 2. It seems that the issue is raised by the Baptist's condition. Do you see he's in prison? And it's raised by the works that Jesus is doing. When John the Baptist in prison saw the works that the Christ was doing, he sent and asked. Well, it's not hard, is it, to see why the Baptist might be baffled? After all, when the Baptist came, his message was one of imminent judgment. Just turn back to chapter 3, would you, for a moment, and we'll see the Baptist's message. In verse 3, he quotes from Isaiah 40, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." In verse 11, he speaks of Jesus the Christ, "I baptize you with water for repentance, After me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, blessing, and with fire, judgment. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering the wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So it's not hard, is it, to see why the Baptist is disillusioned or baffled. There he is, languishing in a dismal dungeon on the edge of the Dead Sea. He'd come proclaiming that Jesus was the Christ, the King, the ruler, God's King and ruler, who was going to judge all his enemies and overthrow them. What's going on? How come I'm languishing in prison? Are you the king or not? Should we expect someone else? Why haven't the enemies been destroyed? How come I'm being persecuted? And as we look back at the works of Jesus in chapter 10, verse 17 to 19, well, we've had the works explained to us in chapter 8 and 9. He heals the sick, he calms the storm, he raises the dead, he gives sight to the blind. But then he sends out his apostles preaching. And he says in chapter 10, verse 17, "Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before the governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, don't worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say." And the striking thing about that is that as they go out proclaiming the kingdom, so they are going to be persecuted. What of Jesus the judge? Jesus the mighty king? Jesus the great ruler? See why I say it's a question of bafflement, or possibly even of disillusion. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Is he the Christ? Why hasn't he made mincemeat of the Pharisees? When will he lay bare his arm and take his kingdom? Or maybe he really is just another first century charismatic leader. You know, maybe he is just another human being. Maybe the scholars are right and he's just a fine teacher, a prophet, a sage, a great Jewish leader, but nothing more. For how come the Baptist is still being persecuted, and how come the enemies have not been judged? I want to say I think this is an extremely contemporary issue for every Christian, and indeed every inquirer, and indeed every cynic. I've quoted from Ludovic Kennedy's All in the Mind before. It is a fascinating book. "At the time of my father's death, I was too overcome by the trauma of it, for I loved him dearly, to consider it objectively. But when soon afterwards I attended a church service in my own ship and heard again the Navy's prayer with its plea to preserve us from the violence of the enemy, it sounded depressingly hollow." His father had been sunk and killed, obviously. "It was, I had to admit, absurd of me to think that the prayers to the Almighty would have any influence on the outcome of events. Intelligent Christians must know that prayers go unanswered. If it were otherwise, every non-believer in the land would convert to Christianity tomorrow. Why do Christians continue to pray?" Very good question. Have you not experienced unanswered prayer? This week, a friend of mine was laid off work. It was altogether unexpected. It seems to have been unjust and unfair. Impossible expectations were laid on him. He's a fine Christian man. If Jesus is the Christ, the King, the ruler, if this friend of mine is in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, how come that kind of thing happens? I remember returning to a church in which I once worked for the funeral of a friend there, and this man was in his 50s when he died. He was a keen Christian, and he left a wife and four children, one of whom was mentally handicapped. Now, I happened to get a seat at the back on a slightly raised platform, and it was very interesting to me as I looked over the congregation of 200 or 300. It was a desperately sad day, although he was a Christian, so there was real confidence. But as one looked out over 200 or 300 people, It struck me that every family represented, or just about every family represented there, had experienced some form of human disappointment or tragedy. One family had two seriously handicapped children, lovely kids. Another had lost their father, a keen, active missionary in India, after a prolonged fight with cancer. Another family's mother had drowned in a diving accident in the Bahamas. Another young girl whose new husband had left her for another woman after only 3 weeks of marriage. A lovely Christian girl she was. Another was dealing with redundancy. And as you looked across these people, I knew them well, you could see that one after another there'd been great dreams, great works attempted, and frustration, and so on. Now I guess if we went round this congregation this afternoon, and if we were going to sort of speak openly about it, we would find that to be the case. Similar stories right the way across the board. Every one of us will have known the reality of suffering, of disappointment, of despair, of persecution in some way or another. If we haven't, then we're probably very young. And the question we might ask is just the question of the baffled believer, isn't it? It's just the question of the disillusioned disciple. Or the confused inquirer. But we seem to be no different from everybody else in the city. Take a representative group of people like this in the city who do not claim to be Christian, and would you not find that the circumstances of their life are very similar in all sorts of different ways? If Jesus is the Christ, then what difference has he made? Or maybe the modern scholars are right. And he was simply a great one who had no real impact on us today. I went to a drinks party this week with friends of ours from college days. It was an extraordinary event. The last 17 years seemed to have taken its toll on a number of my friends, I noticed, as I looked around. Large numbers of them I have spoken to about Jesus Christ over the previous 17 years. How come they don't believe? If Jesus really is the Christ, why haven't prayers been answered amongst them? The question of the baffled believer. Well, let's move now, and this is only going to be part of the answer, and therefore I want you to come back next week and over the next 4 or 5 weeks. I know next week is a bank holiday, and it's very hard to remember on Tuesday that it is not Monday next week, but if you could scrub it out in your diary and write Tuesday in bold somewhere, do come next week for the answer. But here is the first part of the answer that sets the agenda, or if you like, the answer that educates expectation. And I call it that because through this answer, Jesus explains to the Baptist what his agenda is. And Jesus therefore corrects the Baptist's wrong expectation as he explains his agenda. And through explaining his agenda, that enables the Baptist to have a right expectation and therefore enables him to believe that Jesus really is the Christ. And in its most simple and basic, we could summarize Jesus' answer in chapter 11, verse 4 and 5, as that famous statement, which I hope you're aware of, now, but not yet. Now, but not yet. And if we can fix that in our head, what it means that Jesus has come with his kingdom now, but not yet, that will enable us to avoid all sorts of wrong expectations of Jesus Christ. So Jesus in verses 4 and 5 is saying to us that yes, he has come as God's Lord and King now to offer a place in his kingdom, to preach good news to the poor, but he has not yet come to establish all the blessings of his kingdom here and now on earth. So he has come now to preach good news to the poor. That's what this whole chapter is leading towards. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, I will give you rest, heavenly rest. He's come now to preach good news. But he has not yet come to bring all the physical benefits of his kingdom. There will be a delay, And we are highly favoured if we do not fall away on account of Jesus in that delay. Now that is the point being made by verses 4 and 5, and I want us to turn to Isaiah, if you would please, to Isaiah 35, page 719. Page 719. If you could put a finger in there and also turn to Isaiah 61, keep all three references open, I want to show you Jesus' agenda so that we are rightly equipped. First of all, Matthew 11, verse 4 and 5. Here is Jesus' reply that sets his agenda. Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. That is a combination of two parts of Isaiah. The first is there in Isaiah 35, verses 3 through 5. Speaking about the coming of God. Be strong, verse 4, do not fear, your God will come, he will come with vengeance, with divine retribution, he will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, then will the lame leap like deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Now turn to chapter 11 of Matthew, and look at the first part of Jesus' statement. Go and report to John the Baptist what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and so on. Now, do you see what Jesus has done in the first part of that quote? He has spoken about the signs of the kingdom, the authenticating marks of the king, but he has deliberately stopped short of speaking about final judgment. Whereas when you go back to Isaiah 35, both are there. Your God will come with vengeance and divine retribution. Now if you turn over to chapter 61 and verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Well, that's what Jesus quotes, isn't it, in the latter part of verse 4 and 5 of Matthew 11. But he leaves out the next bit to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Freedom for the captive, and so on. And it seems that what Jesus is doing in chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, is deliberately combining these two Isaiah quotes to assure John the Baptist that Jesus has come with all the marks of the Christ, the King. But then he deliberately leaves out statements about the final judgment. As if to say, yes, I am the one who was to come. I have come now as the Christ, but I have not yet come in final judgment. Now, but not yet. And therefore, verse 6, you are highly favoured if you're not, the word is literally scandalized, chapter 11, verse 6. You're highly favored if you do not fall away on account of Jesus and what he is doing and what he is not doing now. So there then is Jesus' agenda, you see. He has come to preach good news to the poor, not to bring judgment at this stage. He has not come to destroy all his enemies at this stage. He has not come to overthrow his enemies and to release John the Baptist from prison. In just a couple of chapters, John the Baptist is going to be beheaded. And if you think Jesus has come to usher in all the benefits of his kingdom, all the physical benefits, then you are going to be extremely disillusioned. No, we will face persecution as we proclaim the message of the kingdom, disappointment, and we will face all the sort of things that we were just talking about that one sees over any normal congregation of Christian believers. But we are favoured if we don't fall away as we wait. Well, maybe you are here as an inquirer this afternoon. I wonder if you've ever thought that you might be scandalized by Jesus Christ. Well, you will be if you have a wrong expectation of him and of his agenda. He has come now to offer you a place in his kingdom, to give you the benefits of knowing him and belonging to him. He has not yet come to destroy his enemies. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here today. We'd either be in heaven or in hell. Maybe you're here as a new believer. Maybe you've just got started. Numbers have here on a Tuesday recently. We must get this agenda right. If we don't, then as soon as difficulty or hardship or disappointment comes our way, then we will be disillusioned. We will take the good news to the desperately needy in our offices. We'll find them reject or turn us away. And we will decide, therefore, to duck our head below the parapet. Is he really the Christ? Is it really meant to be like this? We'll soon stop reading the Bible and saying our prayers. And we'll stick our head under the parapet and gradually drift into a view of Jesus that he's just like anybody else and not the Christ. Maybe you're here as somebody who's developed a bit of Christian middle-aged spread. And some disillusionment or disappointment in the last 5, 10, 15 years has come your way. Well, have this agenda straight and clear, and you'll be able to know Christ as Lord. Let's pray. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Our Father God, we pray that over these next few weeks you would give us a clear and right understanding of Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.